All right, let's open up our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 is what we're going to be looking at as we continue this thematic or topical series on walking with God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Here the Apostle Paul wrote, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, lead us, teach us, and change us as we read and meditate on your word, as we respond to it in faith and repentance, Lord. We trust that you will not just communicate to us some sort of interesting facts here today, but that you would enlarge our hearts with love for you, and that you would encourage us to live carefully, especially when we're alone. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys know Aaron Ralston, 2003? You know him. Aaron Ralston was a climber, a hiker, a canyoneer. One day he was out in Blue John Canyon, Utah, hiking around, doing his thing, climbing into the canyons. And in one particular canyon, the boulder slipped and pinned his forearm to the canyon wall, and he was stuck. Now you know who Aaron Ralston is? Yeah. Aaron. Aaron was stuck and he was alone. Didn't bring anybody with him and super smart, didn't tell anybody where he was going or what he was doing. So he is stuck. He was there for 127 hours, which a lot of you recognize as a very long time. To me, that sounds like, I'm not good at math. Is that 2 days? That's not that bad. 127 hours? It's more than 5 days. That's a long time to be pinned in a canyon with no help. After the 5 days, he realizes, like, I'm not going to be rescued. I'm going to die. And so the only thing he could think of to do, which is the only thing to actually do, is to cut off his arm. And fortunately, he had a very handy, dull multi-tool, like a little pocket knife with extra equipment on it. And so, but he knows that the multi-tool can't cut through bone. So if he's going to do this, he's going to have to somehow break the bones in his forearm and then use the multi-tool to saw through the skin and the muscle and the veins and the tendons and all that stuff. So he figures out, I'm going to leverage my weight against the boulder, the wall, my wrist, and he breaks the bones in his arm. And then he proceeds to saw through it with effectively a butter knife until he gets it all the way done. Now he's got to get out. He's able to get out of this canyon, which then leads him to a cliff that he will have to rappel down, which he does, and then miles of hiking until he eventually runs upon some hikers who get him help. And he's fine. No big deal. He's good. He lost his arm. He's climbing. He's doing everything. He's obviously the manliest man in America. Being alone is risky. It's dangerous to be alone. And we know this in most cases, right? When I was in college, they didn't tell the guys, though they should. They would always tell the ladies in college in downtown Chicago, don't walk around by yourself. Don't go alone. Always have somebody with you. And that's great. That's great. It applies to everybody. It's risky to do anything alone, right? You go hiking off the path, you swim alone, anything's possible. You're at risk, you're vulnerable when you're alone. But we think, like, okay, well, as long as I can somehow mitigate physical danger, then being alone is safe, and for many of us preferred, it's ideal. Ooh, alone time, me time, everybody else get away time, and that kind of isolation, that kind of solitude is equally as dangerous, just not physically. Solitude can be good, it can be very bad, and we will all wind up in situations and seasons of solitude. And how do we walk with God then? Because it's much more difficult than some of us think on the front end. Here's the principle I want us to hold on to today. Today it's this. We walk with God in solitude by receiving his strength to persevere in faith and faithfulness. Because those that have been there and those who are honest know, persevering in faith and faithfulness is oftentimes harder when you're alone. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these two verses, and I want us to consider, first, I just want us to consider solitude and Paul's experience of it in verse 16. Then I want us to consider what God has for us in solitude. We'll see that God is present in our solitude. God gives us strength in our solitude, and God has a purpose in our solitude. And then we're going to get into some of those practical matters, those matters of experiential piety. What does the practice of piety look like in solitude? So, first, in verse 16, just read it with me again. At my first defense, Paul says, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So here's the context and the crisis of what we're reading there. If you're unfamiliar, this is Paul's last letter. Paul wrote 13 letters here in the New Testament, and this is the last one. You know what happens after this one. He's beheaded in Rome. And as he writes this, he's in prison in Rome. And his experience so far has not only been that of persecution, which we understand is going to happen, but he's suffering persecution and prosecution, right? He's not just getting cultural opposition. He's not just getting social or even violent opposition. He's getting state-sponsored opposition. The government is coming down on him. Paul is arrested at least and put in prison at least three times during his ministry. And here he is sharing from prison about a recent experience standing before the court. Why was Paul in prison? It doesn't actually say, but we know we can read through the scripture and know what's happening at the time. Essentially, Paul's being charged with things like disturbing the peace and disloyalty to Caesar. Right? Troublemaker, disloyalty to Caesar, big deal. And so he is facing the courts. Now, his isolation, his solitude is unique to him, right? This is what he's going through. Because he says, at my first defense, right, one of these occasions when he stood before the Roman court, no one came to stand by me. I was alone in court. And it wasn't as if he just didn't have good representation. That may have been a big part of it. But what he's saying here is that my friends abandoned me. He says deserted. So there's no like, well, you know, maybe they couldn't make it. Maybe they're busy. Maybe they didn't get the message. They deserted him. Why? Fear? Does it matter? It matters to them for sure. But to Paul, does that make a difference why they aren't there? It makes no difference to Paul why they're not there. He's alone. He's vulnerable. He's exposed. He's afraid. And yet, in the midst of his isolation, Paul extends grace to those people who abandon him. He says, all deserted me, may it not be charged against them. We can learn from that, right? Because a lot of us would be like, posers, fake, phony friends, fair weather friend, things get hard and you can't handle it, so you leave me to bear it all. Like, I understand that impulse to react that way. And Paul doesn't do that. See, Paul's learned mercy and grace in Christ, and so no one knows betrayal and abandonment and isolation more than Jesus. No one. So Paul follows Jesus and says, don't hate them. Have mercy on them. Don't just judge them. Forgive them. It's sweet in this situation how Paul sees his brothers. So this is his solitude. He is alone in court in the situation, right? And there was nobody there to be his support, to be his help. And this is essentially what solitude is. We should probably put a finer point on it. When we're talking about solitude, what do we mean? Because most people, I think when we hear solitude, a lot of us go, ah, nice, solitude, cut out the noise. And it is, it can be great, but it's not always good. It really depends on why you are experiencing it and what you are doing. But solitude is essentially this, it's time spent alone. You know that, it's time spent alone. But for us as Christians, when we're talking about this issue of solitude, what we really mean is this is time spent alone apart from the communion of the saints, apart from the local church, apart from brothers and sisters in Christ who love us and care for us. That's really what we're talking about. That's solitude. And this happens in situations that can be brief, very punctiliar, they can be quick, and dangerous, or they can be longer. You have situations, but you also have seasons. There will be seasons in your life where you have much more solitude than you would really like. And so as we're thinking about solitude, we can think about it in two ways. There's intentional solitude, and then there's providential solitude. Or you could say, think of it this way, if you like to alliterate, planned solitude and providential solitude. So intentional or planned solitude means that you have decided to set some time aside to separate from people so that you can be by yourself but with the Lord. And Jesus does this. Jesus sneaks off. Not that he's sneaking, but you know, sometimes he sneaks off. He sneaks off. He gets away to get away from everybody who's constantly clamoring for miracles and attention and whatnot. And he goes away to pray, to have communion with the Father. Sometimes he goes away, like before the choosing of the 12. He'll go away to rest and to have communion with the Father. And so there is intentional solitude. And when it's good solitude, it means that you are seeking. It means you're getting away from people for a period of time in order to seek the Lord. That's good solitude. Or you have a good purpose and goal. I need to get away from people for a period of rest, which includes relating to the Lord. So there's good intentional solitude, and then there's bad intentional solitude. The bad kind of intentional solitude is one that is avoiding people, full stop. I mean, sometimes it's good to avoid people. Sometimes it's good to get away. There's value in that. But if good intentional solitude is both planned and sometimes a regular, or we could even say ordinary, because in any given day, you're going to have opportunities when you are by yourself. Sometimes you're just at work and there happens to be nobody else around. Guess what? You're alone. How do you walk with God then? What are the dangers? So there is good solitude where you're seeking the Lord and seeking what is good, and then there's bad solitude where you are avoiding accountability. You're avoiding the community of faith because you're avoiding transparency, because it can be hard or painful or awkward to share who you are, what you're going through, what you need. So these are not good, right? These are not good examples of solitude. There's the intentional kind where you map it out. And then there's providential, which means it's you didn't plan it. God's just making it happen. And when God puts you in a situation or a season where you have greater degrees or absolute solitude, we have to recognize that this can still be good if we receive it as God's gift, and we leverage and embrace the purpose for which God gave it to us. And we'll talk more about that later. But providential solitude that we didn't plan but God gave us can also be bad if we refuse to recognize the purpose for which God gave it to us and just sort of let things happen. And there's one other aspect of feeling alone, being alone, isolated, or in solitude, and that is as it relates to, you know, personal burdens and pain. Because even sometimes when you are surrounded by people who love you and care for you, you will still experience particular personal burdens and pains. And while everybody can bear those burdens with you, your friends should do that, they will love you and support you, you know, you've been there, you still know, in the end, you're the one that bears it and brings it to Christ. You bear it in a way that is different than anyone else can bear it for you, except for Jesus. And so we keep that in mind, that the solitude that we experience can be good or bad. It's dangerous. Solitude is dangerous when we consider the why we are alone and the how we are alone. Why am I alone right now? For what purpose? And then how am I walking through this to be safe? Because let's be super clear about it. It's better to not be alone. You believe that? It's better not to be alone, because I don't believe it. I believe it's better to be all by myself all the time. I mean, I believe it, but I don't believe it. Do you know what I mean? Like sometimes it's like, obviously I know it's true because God's word says it, and I'm not going to argue with God's word. I receive this with sobriety. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Obviously. It's clear, right? It's better to not be alone. You remember what God said in Genesis? It is not good that man is alone. So he created Eve. Now we believe it, but do we believe it? Do we believe it enough to act upon it, to protect ourselves from the dangers that come with isolation while reaping the benefits of walking through isolation and solitude with the Lord? So here's what I want us to consider. We're thinking about this. We walk with God in solitude by receiving his strength to persevere in faith and faithfulness. So the three things that we see here in these verses, these two verses, is that when Paul is experiencing this providential solitude, God is present, God gives him strength, and God gives him and helps him to understand the purpose of it. So God is present. You see in verse 17, just the very first part, but the Lord stood by me. My friends abandoned me. They all cut out, left me by myself to face the music that could end my life. It didn't that time. He says, but the Lord, which is one of the best phrases in the Bible, but the Lord, or but God. I love that phrase. That phrase is exciting. If you read the Bible a lot, you're familiar with it because you see it pop up here and again, Old Testament and New Testament. We read it earlier in Romans 5, right in the service, remember? In Romans 5, 8, Paul is making the point like that, listen, the sacrifice that Jesus made for you is beyond your full comprehension. The magnitude of the sacrifice is beyond what you will ever fathom because, well, some people, Paul says, would die for a righteous person. Christ died for you, an ungodly person. That's the love that God has for sinners. That's the sacrifice that Christ made. And he says it like this. This might happen, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or when you think about Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul is explaining that we are all, every human being, we are all by nature who we are, children of wrath. This means that we are on the wrong end of God's justice. We deserve his judgment. We have hell coming for us. He says we are spiritually dead. And then he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. So, but God is significant. You remember Genesis 50? The story of Joseph. Joseph is, well, his brothers try to kill him and they fail. They sell him into slavery and he gets this raw deal, but God is with him and Joseph seeks and follows the Lord in his isolation and he's ultimately exalted and he winds up in Egypt living in a position of power under Pharaoh. And when famine strikes the land in Israel, his family comes into Egypt looking for help. They need support. They need cover. They need a place to stay. And when they get there to ask for help, the man in charge that they have to talk to is their brother. And Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. But God is salvation. We are sinners worthy of condemnation, but God loves sinners and redeems us, saves us, cleanses us, establishes us. This is our hope. So, but the Lord, right? Paul was abandoned, and he says, but the Lord stood by me. He stood by me. That's a great picture, right? Because you might get the picture in court, right? He would have an advocate standing by him, legal help, or he would have friends and family standing by him as a form of support. He didn't have that. Who did he have? He had the Lord. The Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, his maker, his redeemer, stood beside him in that moment, in that particular situation of his life when he was absolutely abandoned. And Paul, rejoicing in the gospel promise that in Jesus, God is with us, Emmanuel. God is with us. God is for us. He is for our good. And you know, we clamor. We really want people to be on our side, right? Get into arguments. I get into arguments all the time. Kyle and I argue all the time, loud, yelling arguments, for real. But it's about stupid things that have no relevance to life, no meaning. I don't get into yelling matches about serious things. I take those seriously. But if you want to argue about a movie that you haven't seen before, it's on, and we're gonna yell. And it's a fun. I like to do it. You know who the peacekeeper is. You know who the referee is. It's Pastor Chrissy V. He is the wise, fatherly figure in there, and the two dummies are going at it. I don't know why I shared that story with you. It's fun. I have a lot of things that rattle around in my head, and sometimes they kind of tumble out like a gumball machine that's broken. We want people to be on our side, that's why. Kyle's making a dumb argument that Die Hard is not a Christmas movie. And so I was trying to establish that he is, and so I wrote down 5 points, propositions that demonstrate, in fact, that it is. But I needed somebody to be on my side. Will somebody just be on my side? And of course, nobody's joining into that fool's fight. You know what's better than having somebody on your side? Is having somebody by your side. On your side is easy. Hey, man, I got you. I'm with you. I got you. We're same. But when somebody is by your side, it means that they are truly present, that they are with you. There is a unity and a fellowship. There is an encouragement and a help when people are with you, when they are actually present. And he says, God was by my side. See, presence matters because when people are there, you get encouragement and help. And when God is there, you get grace, which is all that and more. But specifically what we're told here is that God is present in Paul's situation, in his solitude, and he is present in ours. And God is present to give strength. Keep reading in 17. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. To strengthen me. Why would Paul need to be strengthened when he's alone? Has something changed in Paul? When you're alone, why do you need divine power to handle being alone? Ooh, is it scary? Like, what happens to you? The reason we need divine strength, the reason Paul needed divine strength in solitude is because we are weaker and more exposed when we are alone. It's not that you suddenly become inherently more weaker, though you are more subject to temptations, because there's no built-in accountability. But that you don't have the strength of others with you. So we need divine strength. And Paul has that. Now, what does he need strength for? Like, what would we need in when we're alone facing it? What specifically do we need strength to do? As I said, I believe it is to persevere in faith and faithfulness. And you remember, you do know the stories in the Bible. You have read, if you've read them, you'll see that certain things tend to happen, certain things tend to go wrong to people when they isolate themselves, when they try to go alone. You can think of David, or Peter. See, perseverance is needed, right? And when we talk about perseverance in isolation, it's implying that there is resistance. Perseverance isn't a thing if there isn't resistance. And so in our solitude, loneliness, or isolation, there is a resistance working against us and walking with God and seeing things rightly. There is a resistance, and we need divine strength to help us to persevere, specifically in faith and faithfulness. Because when you get alone, you are more vulnerable to doubt than you are when you are surrounded with people that believe. Just think of Peter. Remember what happened to Peter? Christ is crucified, and Peter distances himself from the disciples, and he hides. He hides in plain sight, but among unbelievers. And where does that lead him? I don't know, Jesus. He didn't protect himself. He wasn't walking with God in that isolation. He was in it for the wrong reasons, doing the wrong thing, and his faith wavered. See, in our isolation, doubt tends to be a bigger problem. Peter experienced that. We need to persevere in faith and in faithfulness because temptation abounds when we are alone. And sometimes it's that there are different temptations that come to us, but most of the time it's just that there's no one around to make sure that we don't do the thing we're not supposed to do or say the thing that we're not supposed to say. You think of David. David, when you're reading David's story, and we read through David's story a couple of years ago, but in 2 Samuel 11, David, the army goes out. Normally the kings go out at this time to do the military thing. David doesn't go. He stays back. He stays back, and he's chilling all by himself on the roof of his house. Because if I had a roof that you could hang out on, I would do that too. And that's where he sees Bathsheba. And in his isolation, he experienced temptation and fell. We need divine strength to persevere in faith and faithfulness in times of isolation. Because in these times of isolation we really have to face these problems. Because there is nothing to distract us, right? If you're truly alone, and so we're facing our fears, we're facing our failures, we're facing our suffering. When you really have time to think about it, listen to Isaiah 41, verse 13, as it relates to fear. Isaiah 41, 13, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." You see, in your isolation, you might begin to be overwhelmed with the fears that are attached or attending to your situations, your circumstances, or your struggles. And God says, "No, I'm there. I'm with you. I'm holding your hand. That's how close I am. I am fully present." Or all failure. Listen, if you've paid attention at all to what you do in solitude, you know you've blown it in your solitude. I have. We all fail. We struggle and we fail. We give up. We throw in the towel and we just waste our time. We choose evil. But listen to Psalm 73, 26. Here Asaph says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Even when you fail, God does not take off. God does not do to you what Paul's friends did to him. "Oh, things are bad, things are tough, I'm out." God stays close and becomes your strength. And in your suffering, when you are alone and you're just left with the reality of what is hurting you, and it's just staring you in the face, and you're like, "How am I supposed to deal with this?" Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How is it that God, in our solitude, how is it that he communicates to us strength, divine power? All the biblical authors talk about it, right? God's power working in them. Very briefly, I'll say, divine power from God is generally experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Word. It's generally how it is. And Jesus actually says this himself. He puts them even together in John 6, 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so we see this, that God uses the scripture, the revelation of himself, to impact, to change, to encourage, to strengthen, to reform, to move us. And it's the Holy Spirit specifically who is applying that sacrament, this ordinance, this beautiful gift of God's revelation. In Psalm 119, verse 50, speaking of the word, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The word of God in the form of his promises is what gives life and hope and change to the psalmist. And regarding the Spirit, in Ephesians 3:16, Paul says, as he's praying for the church, it is the Spirit that will strengthen them to persevere, to know, and to rejoice in Christ. So, God is present in your solitude. He gives strength in your solitude, and he has a purpose. Verse 17, the last part of it, this is where Paul says, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. God strengthened Paul in his solitude to persevere in faith and faithfulness and preach the gospel so that the Gentiles present would hear it, and he did that thing. The gospel was preached and Christ was made known. And believe it or not, same purpose, at least big picture, same purpose in your solitude. It's the same purpose. God's presence in your solitude, his power in your solitude is there for Christ to be proved and proclaimed to you. Proved, right? Shown to be real. Not just what's on the page or on your baptism certificate, like shown again to be proved, giving you a sense of divine assurance. Christ is made known. He is proclaimed to you. See, this work of God's purpose of magnifying Christ is first in us and for us in our solitude. And then it is through us and for others because of our solitude. We walk with God in solitude by receiving his strength to persevere in faith and faithfulness. So what I want to do is I want to touch on two things here. I want to touch on the practice of piety and solitude, give some practical things that we can be doing to make the most of those times of solitude or isolation when we're alone. And I want us to consider the not just the perfection, what we do, but the practice of piety and what we do, but the perfection of piety in Christ. So first, the practice of piety, four things that we can be doing to make the most of our solitude. Number one, manage your solitude. You can't just let it happen. I know that's easy. We're just like, well, I'm going to wing it. You want to manage it. At the very least, you want to be able to say, oh, this is good solitude. Therefore, I'm going to use it. It's happening in God's providence. I can't really get out of it. So I'm going to use it in the best way possible. If it's good, if it's planned, right? If you're putting this together, you're like, okay, this is good. I'm going to make the most of it. So if it is good, use it. And if it is bad, lose it. It's not always good to be alone. In fact, it's better to be with more people. And so if this is not good solitude, change it or drop it. Get busy meeting with and hanging out with other people if you know that this is not the kind that is going to serve your own spirit well. So manage it. Number two, one of the ways in which we manage it is by identifying the purpose of our solitude. And so, yes, we understand that it is ultimately for Christ to be magnified in our lives, for sure, in our faith. But be more specific. What's the purpose of your solitude? Because if you can identify it, then you know whether or not you're making the most of it. Sometimes your solitude is simply for rest. You need to rest. You need to chill. Take a little siesta. That's nice. Take a nap. Sometimes you just need to chill and unwind. You want to kick off your boots and let those hot feet just air out and just chill out. You watch a show or something, totally fine. Good rest is a legitimate part of being alone. If it's rest, good, embrace it. Sometimes it's work. Oftentimes, we are alone in the midst of having a responsibility or a task to do. Maybe it's communion. Maybe it is literally, I'm being alone right now with the intent design of spending time with Jesus. Identify the purpose of your solitude. Number three, no matter what your purpose of your solitude is, seek God in it. Because when you are alone, you are not alone. God stands by your side. He is with you. Now, how do you seek God in your solitude, regardless of what it is? It's not complicated. You seek God in your solitude by means of prayer and meditation, by genuinely talking to God, asking from God, thanking God, praising God, appealing to God, venting to God. This can be done in a moment or over a prolonged period of time. But when you reach out to God via prayer, you are making a connection point between you and your circumstances and the God who is there with divine power and purpose. And if by meditation, we mean considering the truth of God in Scripture, the precepts, the principles, considering them, and making a connection between what the Word says and the life that we are living right now. Prayer and meditation, whether that is brief or prolonged, are two of the chief ways in which we seek God in our solitude. Number four, finally, in solitude, you must guard your heart. We're going to talk about this more later in the series, but very briefly, in your solitude, just two things, two ways in which you should be thinking about yourself and your responsibilities. You should be fighting off sin and bringing in good. Because when you're alone, temptation does abound. There is simply either more of it or you're more cognizant of it, and you are more vulnerable to it because there isn't anybody there to encourage you by means of threatening or assistance to not do the wrong thing. So you want to fight off the sin, the temptation, the doubt, and you want to do it in the moment. Listen, I know some of us, I'll put us all together so I'm not pointing anybody out. Some of us like to make fun of certain theological camps because they say and do silly things. And they will rebuke the demon of the radio from having power and influence over their lives. That's not a thing. There's no demon of radio. So I understand where we might make fun of that sort of a thing. However, the active engagement of resisting evil temptations in our everyday life is legit. And maybe we could be a little more spiritually sensitive to the demonic influences that are out there and, more problematic, the sinful temptations and inclinations in our own hearts that are interacting with things like radio and television and the internet and everything else. You don't need to walk around rebuking the demon of Flamin' Hot Cheetos because you can't resist its allure, but you can fight off the temptation to be gluttonous. You can fight off the temptation to be irresponsible or selfish in the moment. So fight off the sin, bring in the good, bring in what is profitable. And this doesn't mean you have to be reading the Bible the whole time. It just means that you bring in things into your solitude that are good and profitable for you, right? Things that are going to refresh you, things that are going to encourage you, things that are going to help you spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Guard your heart in solitude because your heart is at risk. Your body is not at risk, but your heart is. I say all of this, we need to consider, and I'll do this briefly. We need to consider the perfection of piety. The practice of piety is what we do, right? It's our heart leading us to walk with God. We can't do it perfectly. We're going to mess this up all the time. But Jesus gives us the perfection of piety in his solitude. Christ was alone in the wilderness. It was the first thing after his baptism. And he was led by the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast and to be tempted by the devil. And in his solitude, he was faithful. Jesus was oftentimes alone, like in Luke 5:16, alone to pray. It was ordinary solitude, just to get close to the Father, to have communion, to have a demonstration of dependence on the Father that gives strength. In Matthew 26, he was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father, "Lord, this is heavy. If there is any way this cup of suffering and death and judgment that I am about to take on for sinners, if there's any way this cup could pass before me, but not my will, your will be done." When Jesus was in the garden alone, he was tested and demonstrated perfect obedience when it's an impossible level of sacrifice that one would make. And Jesus was ultimately alone on the cross in Matthew 27, and he was alone. Matthew 27, he was alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus saves us through his isolation to rescue us from our isolation, from our alienation. When we say Jesus saves, we mean a lot of different things. One of the things we mean is that Jesus rescues us from our alienation to God and our isolation from each other. And he reconciles us to God through his death on the cross and unites us all together in one body, in one family. This is what we have in Jesus. It is the ultimate cure for our sin and condemnation that is oftentimes experienced in isolation and being alone. All of this to say, Christ is our hope. Not our works, not what we're learning to do. Our piety is not our hope. Our hope is the perfect piety of Jesus, who did everything right for the glory of God and as a substitute for sinners, that in him we could be free and safe and forever loved by God, who stays with us, never leaves us, or abandons us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you comfort those who have found themselves in a situation or in a season where they are alone or where they feel alone? Lord, we pray that they would know that you are with them, that you are their strength, but we also pray, God, that we all would understand that if we are feeling alone, we have your body to come to. Our brothers and sisters, your children, who will support us and walk with us. We pray, God, that we would be sensitive to those people, that we would look for people that might be alone and hurting, and we would reach out to them. Lord, I see your people doing this all the time. I've experienced the benefit of it. We pray, God, that when we are called to walk in solitude, that we would do so with you, and that we would not move away or drift away from the grace that you've given us in Christ. In his name, amen.